Well, good morning. This morning we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles, and let's open in prayer. Lord God, we come before you. Holy Spirit, please descend on this place. We ask you to fill our hearts, to open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes, to hear your word, to take it in, to process it, and then empower our hands to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was reading in the last few months, there was a bank auditor who was at a bank doing his job, and he had a slightly off, slightly odd sense of humor. And so on the way out, he was shaking hands with the bank president. And he just kind of looked over at the bank president after shaking hands, and he said, "Gotcha." And on the spot, the bank president had a heart attack and was taken to the hospital. And as the bank auditor began digging a little deeper, that gave room pause for thought. So he went back over the books a second time, and lo and behold, the bank president had embezzled $70,000 and had never been caught. He had done it so well. Sin runs deep. And so this morning, as we go back to the garden, to Genesis chapter 3, I want us to ask questions, to bring questions to God's word. Why do tornadoes wipe out families? Why do fires destroy homes? Why do foreign regimes kill their own populations? Why did World War II and the extinction of the Jews, 6 million, have to happen? Did it have to happen? Currently in Syria, why are thousands being slaughtered? In the Third World Church, where persecution is quite frequent, why does a family have to lose their father? It all goes back to the garden. So let's open up to Genesis chapter 3 and see what God's word has for us today. Begins in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Who is the serpent? One of our kids recently asked this. What is the serpent? What's the origin of evil? Why was a serpent speaking? So just to, right off the bat, right out of the starting gate, who was the serpent? This is defined later on. One of the general principles that I hope that we get is Scripture interprets Scripture. So how do we define or answer one question in one part of God's Word? We look elsewhere in God's Word. So let's look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. In Revelation 12, 9, the serpent is defined. It interprets it for us. 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this defines the serpent, the ancient serpent from the garden back in Genesis 3, as Satan. And likewise, this is mentioned again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. This is a common thing. This is how the traditions were received. This is how the early church, or the early Jews in the first century, understood Genesis 3. They understood that that's what it meant. The serpent was Satan himself speaking. However that happened, in bodily form or entering into him, I do not know, but that's how it happened. So, then the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And so the serpent questioned God's command and distorted it. God created everything for the man, yet the focus is on the one thing that he cannot have. This is why we're called to count our blessings and to give thanks. This is one of the general principles. When I look at God's word, one of my first questions is, what am I not supposed to do? And I'm assuming I'm not an only child here this morning. This is what I can't do. And I tend not to focus on all the things that God tells me I can do. And this goes right back to the garden. The serpent in the beginning said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He brings the focus to bear on what they cannot have. If you look back in Genesis 2, verse 17, God begins with, you may eat of any tree or any fruit of the garden, but the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that. We tend to focus on what we can't have versus the yes, the divine yes that God has given us everything else. And this is why we are commanded to praise God. This is why we are commanded to give thanks, to take our sinful nature and to recast things in the vision of what God has given us, of what God tells us we can do. So I regularly have to come before the Lord and make a list. This is what I am thankful for. I have to turn my focus to God. Thank you for blessing me in this way. This is why we sing God's praises Sunday after Sunday. A reminder of what God has done for us and what He tells us we can do. Turning from our inward selves, what we can't, what I want, to what God has given us. And, might I add, in daily prayer, we are commanded to praise Him and give thanks. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, has anybody memorized this verse here? Feel free to call it out. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition and with thanksgiving. So, just a suggestion. That might be one to memorize. Okay, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And this is key. Everything, much in the Old Testament, is done by understatement. Then she adds one phrase here. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, God did say, yes, you will die, but she adds the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." By understatement, casting the Creator is a bit more harsh than the original command that He gave. When we enter into dialogue with the tempter, this is how we are easily skewed in our thinking. The moment we begin to debate with the great liar, that is where the argument is lost. And this is why it's important to know God's Word in detail. To know God's Word, word perfectly, to memorize God's Word and pay attention to the details. It's in the details. That's where our thinking can be skewed. And according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Genesis 6, 5, we'll come to in a couple of weeks. "The very frameworks of the thoughts of their minds were evil only always." We're here to have our thinking transformed so that then we can live rightly. And so Eve added a little bit. It was not God's word exactly. And this mirrors day-to-day life. We tend to kind of know God's word to know, well, I think it says somewhere in there. Or it's something like this. It's the details that are important in thinking through daily life and praying rightly, living rightly, and obeying rightly. This is why it's important to have daily time in God's Word, to know the details. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Is this not how temptation goes? Satan is directly contradicting God's command. God said, "The day that you eat of it, you will die." Satan says, "You will not die." Now, of course, we know coming up in Genesis, Adam lived to be over 900 years old. No, he did not immediately die. But Satan lives in half-truths. No, he did not die immediately, but death entered in with Adam and this sin. Moreover, it was a spiritual death. As we will see, it's separation from God. Life is in fellowship with God. Life is to be lived in fellowship with God. And with the sin came separation from God. Okay, so the half-truth, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, "Why? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, Satan is dangling the carrot out in front of Eve here. This is what you have. Just don't listen to God. He's there to steal your joy. You need to be happy. You need to be free. Come on, look how good that fruit is. Don't pay attention to the rest of that. God said don't eat this. Why? Because He's not out for your good. This is a question for us. To what degree have we taken these ideas on, or this attitude on in our thinking, that God's commands are there to take our joy away? rather than to protect us. And that is the tempter's great strategy, is to twist our thinking and thoughts and attitudes toward God to cast him as bad, as a joy killer, as a joy stealer, so that we will have a skewed view of God and in turn not follow him. So you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember last week in Genesis 2, we defined this as a knowledge, moral autonomy, or so that we take onto ourselves, we can determine what is right and wrong. I determine for myself what is right and wrong. Now, Proverbs 1:7 defines wisdom as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's the fear of God. It's not puffed up thoughts. It's not philosophy. If I had a degree in philosophy, that does not override God's word. The temptation, as I've seen across many denominations in America today, is for people to want to be on the cutting edge of social issues, to want to be on the cutting edge of ideas, to want to be on the cutting edge, to be thought smart, intelligent, and that's vanity, that is pride. Rather, we're to submit ourselves humbly to God's word. You know, it's interesting, the people who are led most astray, generally it's because they want to be well thought of in turning from God's word. The most intelligent people I have ever seen are the most humble before God's word. That's striking to me. So in which camp am I personally this morning? Am I attempting to look intelligent toward others, puffed up in pride, being on the cutting edge in how much I know? Or am I submitting myself humbly to God's word because I know there is life? So knowing good and evil, I don't determine for myself what good and evil is. I listen to what God has revealed. Now here's a question. Before we are too harsh on Eve, some of you may have heard this before, where was Adam during this conversation? Was he off in his recliner? Was he busy watching the Vikings? Was he in blaze orange up in a tree? Where was Adam during this conversation? And this is something that I have noticed. One of the general tendencies, not just in America, but across the globe, men tend to sit back in religious matters. And my question is, where are the godly men of this generation? Where are the godly men who are going to stand up knowing God's word and applying it and leading their families to follow the Lord? Why was Adam not there cutting Satan off at the feet? You will not talk to my wife like this. Why was Adam not there washing her in God's word? We know we looked at Ephesians 5 last week. Are we allowing sin to creep into our family, our families to slowly drift away from the Lord because we as men are not standing up with a strong backbone that God has given us? We are not leading our families in prayer. We are not leading our families in holiness. We are not leading our families in Bible memorization, which is not just a Sunday school activity. Men, when was the last time we memorized a Bible verse and did it with our family? When was the last time we led Bible reading in our home? Do we have the family altar, as we are called? Okay, so as the discussion progresses, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So when the woman saw, now earlier in Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. But here it's the woman who saw that the tree was good for food. The woman is taking over God's role, usurping God's authority, usurping God's power. I determine for myself what is right. I determine what is good. This is what I want. And here's a question. Are we daily taking of the fruit that we desire? Right when we know or have seen from God's word that he is asking something of a higher calling in our life? Are we following what God has determined is right or what we determine is right? So she took it, and it was a delight to the eyes. That's how it always is. It looks good. Why would we follow temptation for any other reason? It looks good. We want it. It's desirous. And it's to be stopped because that's what Satan is using to wreck us and destroy us. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now there's the saying, misery loves company. Well, sin does as well. How many people sin alone? It's always you want somebody else to come alongside you and to join you and to lead someone else astray. So are we going to follow God singly or listen to someone else? Now, also, Adam, he was rather passive here. Was he following easily, being led astray? Adam is without excuse completely here in Genesis 3. Adam heard God's command directly and chose to sit back and follow being led astray. I remember several years back when we were still overseas, I was convicted in prayer that there was something we had to do. But this conviction in prayer contradicted what a supervisor was asking us to do. And I was kind of at a loss. What do I do here? This is my impression in prayer, and yet the Bible commands us to respect those in authority over us. And so I was in a quandary. Finally, I went, okay, I'm going to obey those in authority over me and ignore the conviction in prayer. And I goofed. I should have explained to those in authority over me, this is what I'm convicted in prayer. Now, this is just one example, but here's a question. Are we at any points in our walk with the Lord today convicted of something we should do or should not do? And are we listening to another voice in order to disobey God? Which is more important in my life, God's word, the revealed word, the command, or the relation of those family around me, co-workers, wanting to please those with whom I'm in relationship? Hopefully they'll not be contradicting one another. But I know that my wife and I quite frequently talk about this. Am I going to obey God's word? Or is this going to be, are we trying to please those around us? Because sometimes God's word contradicts what is socially appropriate. Are we going to be socially appropriate, or as gently and lovingly as possible, explaining to those around us, follow God's word? Which will it be? We can't have it both ways quite often. Okay, so moving along. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They had to protect themselves. There was no longer a feeling of trust, and they were trying to hide from God, as we see in the next verse, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. With the fall, there is the innate desire among us to hide from God. Who among us can stand with a clear conscience before the living God? But my question is, he has made a way through Jesus Christ. In what ways are we constructing ways to hide from God? In what ways may I be hiding from God this morning? Now, I know that there's some people talked maybe 20 years ago about the leisure crisis here in America. How much time are we spending on boats? How much time are we and money are we spending on recreation, vacations, our gun collection, fishing rods, sporting equipment, whatever it is? And my question is there any way, or might it be possible, that I am using my leisure to hide from God? Kind of a salve on my conscience. I know that I'm not fully living to God. I know that I'm not fully surrendered to the Lord. And so I have these things in my life to try and take my mind off of what's painful. I kind of do want to follow God, but it hurts. I don't want to change. If I do this, I don't have to think about it. Now, how do I know this? I'm right there with you. But what it boils down to is coming to the Lord in prayer and asking God to take this. My innate desire to flee from Him, to flee from His presence, to not think about the changes that have to happen in my life, not to think about the sin in my life, not to think about how my heart is separate from Him and attempting to flee in the other direction, but to take it head on and surrender it totally to the Lord. And you know, every time I've had to make that hard decision, there has been total peace afterwards in prayer. There has been unhindered and unfettered fellowship with the Lord. I mean, just in basic life directions, am I going to follow the vocation to which God has called me? Or am I going to do what I want to do for more money? Which will it be? Well, I can tell you that now I sit at my desk doing my daily job, and quite regularly the Spirit of God descends. And I know that there's a smile of divine favor on what's being accomplished. Nothing is worth losing fellowship with God. What would you give? What would you be willing to give in order to experience fellowship with God daily in prayer? Experiencing the glory of the Lord coming down upon you in private prayer at home. What would you give? What would we as a church give to experience the glory of the Lord falling down, descending on this place, manifesting Himself with His presence? Corporate surrender. Corporate salvation, corporate glory. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if God needed to know. God tends to ask us these questions and He already knows the answer. It's more of giving us a chance to have a conversation with Him and come to Him on our own. And this leads to the application question: are we attempting to hide from God? And are there any ways where the Lord is speaking to us today, here, or in the past, calling out to us? God doesn't just let us go. God keeps us. God loves us. He wants what's best for us. Is God speaking to you this morning in some way, attempting to call back? Verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Have we taken the fruit? We knew we shouldn't. We've hidden from God, and now God is knocking on the door. God is calling us back." And then what is the universal human tendency? We see in verse 12. It's the lineup, one after another. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." What did the woman say? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. I ate." So the man sinned, the woman sinned, the serpent deceived. The man puts the blame off on the woman. The woman puts the blame off on the serpent. I ask you today, this is the reason for confession. It brings us to the point of saying, "God, it is me. I did it. This is what your word says. I knew it and I sinned. I did the wrong thing." It cuts through the blame game. Is there any point where for some sin in your life, you are blaming others and have never fully owned what you chose to do? Or what you, without fully realizing it, were led into somehow. I know there have been things that I just didn't fully understand what I was doing, but I realized it after the fact, and I had to go back and say, Lord, this was wrong. I had to acknowledge it. I had to go back to the people I had wronged and say, will you forgive me? This is what I have done. It was wrong. It was sin. Do we in this church play the blame game, pointing toward others? Do I personally play it? Or do I own and accept the sin that is within? Verses 14 and following, the Lord God said to the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man, God knows everything that has happened. We may put up all of the smoke screens we want. We may lead ourselves to believe that God doesn't really know this, or God will just make an exception for me. But in reality, there is coming judgment. God's judgment, we see in verses 14 and following, is very particular. It is geared to the individual and exactly what they have done. There will come a day where we stand before the Lord and we will have to give account for every word, thought, and deed. Every bit of it, God will know. God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is particular. There is nothing beyond the scrutiny of the Creator God, who is omniscient and knows all. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the Protoevangelion, the pre-gospel, the early gospel. Early interpreters said that this is the reference to he shall bruise your head is a reference to the son to come from Eve, eventually coming through time, the Davidic Messiah, the one who is anointed, Jesus Christ, the son of David, who has come to eventually reverse the fall. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, verse 17, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The wife was cursed at the point of childbearing. The man was cursed at the point of his work. What do you value most? What do men and women in general tend to value most? Women tend to children, family, etc. Men, their identity is in what they do for a job, for a living. God cursed them both as a result of the fall. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. So the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all, and God cared for them even in their rebellion against him. Verse 21, the Lord made garments for them. And then in verses 22 to 24, God took them from Eden and took them away from the tree of life. Now they had taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this was to separate them from eternal life forever. And thus began the plan of redemption. From the beginning, God began a way to bring man back to himself. How was this received in the New Testament? In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, Paul interprets this story. Paul interprets this account. In Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So many died through the one trespass. This is the origin of the whole doctrine of original sin. What is original sin? In short, we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. We have inherited his death. We have inherited his sin nature. Adam sinned, and everybody descended from him has a fallen nature. We're prone to sin. Second, we inherit Adam's corruption and have a sinful nature. Genesis 6:5, the very frameworks of the thoughts of their mind were evil only always. Psalm 51:5, from my mother's womb I have been sinful. Romans 7:18, Titus 1:15, this is throughout the New Testament. Three, our sin nature then works itself out in individual sins. We see in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 where Paul develops this idea. Because we have a fallen nature, we commit individual sins. But it's not hopeless. We may be steeped in sin, but there is hope. Romans 5:18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We may be steeped in original sin, but God began the process, and Paul interprets that for us. We may be saved through Jesus Christ. The curse of the sin may be reversed. There's one more question we left hanging out there, and this is the final one I'm going to address. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. Now, this is why I personally commit sin. But what about the world around me? Why do bad things happen in the world? Why are there natural disasters? Why do tornadoes wipe out families? Why do floods wipe out families across the globe? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is referring back to Adam, the garden, Genesis 3, and sin and the fall. All of creation fell with Adam. Why do bad things happen to good people? I might want to rephrase that. Why do bad things in a fallen world happen to fallen people? This is not the way God intended it to be. Now, I'm just laying the foundations. When the hard times hit, it helps to at least be able to approach it rightly and have a basic framework. How do I pray? And deal with this ahead of time? Or how do I put past harms, past hurts, past bad things into perspective? This is a fallen world. It's in decay. It's groaning right now. And it points toward something better yet to come. We learn in the book of Revelation, the new Zion will descend from the heavens and all will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. Creation will be transformed back to what God intended it to be. When bad things happen now, this should be a reminder. Go to the Lord in prayer. He wants something much better. This is not the way God intended it to be. Why do parents have to... I remember sitting with some of our good friends in Minneapolis, and she had just lost her second baby. And she said, this is not the way God intended it to be. She had Genesis 3 in mind, knowing that God intends something much better in the future. It's because we are steeped in sin in a sinful world. That's why bad things happen. Okay, so I'll not get long-winded, more so. Let's end with some application questions. Are there parallels between the temptation faced by Eve and Adam and the temptations we now face or that you are facing today? Do you see any parallels there? Second, does the doctrine of original sin change our attitude toward those around us? Why does that person do something so annoying? Why is that person getting away with sin? Why is that person living in sin all their life without any accountability? Does the doctrine of original sin in any way give us mercy toward others? Those who don't know the Lord are living in sin. Sinners sin. It should be expected. Does it have implications for evangelism? If we know that our neighbors are steeped in sin and cannot change, that there is no mercy apart from Jesus Christ, does that give us a moral obligation to share Christ, to give a message of a Savior to those around us, to family? Is there a reason for missions? And above all, how does this impact our ministry to children and our family? What do our children need? Do they just need to be educated? Or is there need for redemption as we train up our children in the Lord? As we train up our grandchildren, is there a need for redemption and a Savior if they are steeped in sin just like I am? Can sin be educated out, or does it take a deeper work of God? And finally, can you name a point and time where the bonds of original sin were broken in your life, in my life, or in your children's life? And finally, are we attempting to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and determine for ourselves what is right and wrong? Or are we submitting to the inerrant word of God as the authority over us? Am I sitting in judgment over God's word determining what I will and will not obey? Or does God's word sit in authority over me and declare to me what is right and what is wrong? Am I fully accepting of that? Or am I sitting back determining for myself what I want? These are just some application questions. And now I'll leave it with you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would bring full redemption to us. We ask that you would change us, and we ask that through Jesus Christ we would discover true freedom from sin, that we would know your truth and you would set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.